We're in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. You know, as you think about that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," we were had fellowship this afternoon at the house. Great time of hanging out with God's people and eating. And I was talking with one of the sisters, and we were talking about what's going on over there in Crimea. And you know, it's kind of hard to say where it's going to lead. Could become full-blown kind of thing. So at the moment, Ukraine is sitting on the verge of some massive conflicts, and these things could get really, really nasty. And we were talking about the reality that in our country, especially somebody like myself, you know, I never had to be in the military. I didn't fight in a war. We have not had that here in our own country. And you know, the reality of kind of how untested we are in terms of our perseverance, our, you know, our faith, you know, being really put to the test in this country, you know, we've had it really easy. And that's not necessarily a good thing when it comes to your spiritual muscles. You know, but no matter what happens, like the song says, it is well with my soul, right? This is really the way that we need to understand the Word of God, is that even if the world crumbles and falls apart all around us, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you can say it as well with my soul, right? That's and that really is what it all comes down to, is, you know, do you know Christ is your personal Savior? Well, we're here in Matthew 11, and I've titled this message, Escaping the Hottest Hell. Now, when I say that, we first of all recognize that hell is not one of the most popular topics in common culture. Seminary students might like to talk about things like hell, right? Seminary students like to talk about things like that. But you probably aren't going to find the topic of hell being discussed on Oprah Winfrey or some kind of a daytime TV show. Although I did see one time these guys, when I was actually in the Ukraine, when these guys showed me this video clip, it was one of these ABC Nightline or Dateline, I don't remember what it's called, but one of these talk shows had four people on, and two of them, you know, believe in hell, and the other two don't. The guys that were there that didn't believe in hell were Deepak Chopra, and if you know who he is, and some kind of, I don't know, New Age guru. And another guy. It was an interesting discussion. In any case, hell is not a popular topic, but the Bible teaches hell. Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else. And here in verses 20 to 30, we even, I think, see the idea that there is such a thing as a hotter hell than others. But when I say this, it raises some fundamental questions. First of all, can we really say as Christians that there is such a thing as hell? Can we as Christians say that? A lot of people don't believe that there is such a thing as hell. And secondly, if hell really exists, are there degrees of punishment? Well, those are questions that we're going to look at this evening. And most importantly, I would say, how can we escape from hell? So there are three keys that I want to talk about, three keys for escaping the hottest hell. And I think it all revolves around this whole topic of God's grace, because without God's grace, you and I don't have anything. So three keys for escaping the hottest hell. And the first one would be down here in Matthew 11, verse 20. But what I'd like to do is go ahead and read through these, I guess that would be 11 verses, is it? 20 to 30. That's 11, right? Sounds like 10. 11 verses, and then we'll come back and pick it up in verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Son, the Father, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Lord, we pray that you will bless the reading of your word, and as we think about it and analyze it and see how it applies, that you will bless us by helping us to apply these things to our hearts and to make the truth realities in the way that we think and live. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Three keys for escaping hell. And number one, verses 20 to 24, here's what it would be. The first key is that every man needs to recognize the danger of neglecting or ignoring the message of God's grace. Neglecting it, just neglecting it, leaving it by the side. On the one hand, we know that all men are sinners, right? The Bible tells us this quite clearly many times. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is one of the basic Awana verses, probably the first verse that the kids learn, except for John 3:16 maybe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that it was through one man sin entered the world, and death entered through sin. So the Bible tells us that sin and death have come to the entire human race, and it happened because of the act of rebellion of one human being. When Adam sinned, he plunged humanity into condemnation, separation from God. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 just emphasizes this again and again. One man, one act, one consequence. Adam, rebellion, and condemnation. But you know, in Romans 5, 12 to 21, it also emphasizes, in contrast, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. One man, one act, one consequence. A perfectly righteous life, a death given for our sins. And if you embrace that in faith, it says you receive his righteousness. One man, one act, one result. We're already born into the one man, but we need to be placed into the other man by faith. All men need a Savior. Now, when we look at the majority of people, let me ask you a question. As we look at the majority of people, would you say that the majority of people walking down the street are vicious, wicked people in a relative sense to the rest of the human race? Do you think it's fair to say that in a relative sense that everybody is vicious and wicked, and you know they're robbing banks and murdering little children? Probably not, right? Now, there are people like that. Now, I'm saying this in a relative sense because we know that in the absolute sense, and we compare mankind with God, everybody is corrupted and fallen. But it's probably fair to say, in my opinion, that if we look at most people that we come in contact with, in a relative sense, we might look and say, well, you know, they're not that bad. Doesn't get you into heaven, though, because it doesn't matter how good you are on a relative scale. God doesn't grade on a curve. That's the fallacy that a lot of people think is that, you know, you just have to be a little better than the guy next to you. But that's not the way that it works. And because of that, when you see people who might be good moral people in that relative sense, it's not good enough. And when they hear the truth of the gospel, and when they fail to recognize their own corruption and their own need for a sinner, and they just neglect it, they're just as guilty as the worst mass murderer in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, you probably could say that they're worse because they hear and they reject it. And, you know, this is the kind of place that we live in. There's all kinds of people that hear the gospel all the time in our country, and yet they just say, don't bother me with that. I was reading this past week, a couple days ago, about Purdue University. Anybody see this little article about what happened at Purdue? There was a guy who had graduated with a PhD in their engineering program, donated $12,000 in the name of his father that was a graduate of Purdue in the engineering college, donated $12,000 in the name of his father who had just died, and the university said, hey, wonderful, we love it. You can put a little inscription on it, say whatever you want. He said something like, this money is to help people in their study of God's laws that govern the universe. And they wouldn't permit it. They changed it. And he said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we can't say that. That's religious language, and, you know, it might offend somebody. You know, in spite of the fact that about a couple of years ago, they had somebody on their campus giving a speech that was just blaspheming Jesus Christ in their speech. And they said, well, we have to allow it because this is freedom of speech. kind of a double standard right there, right? We know that that's the way it works. Just think about, you know, how guilty people are when they hear the truth of the gospel and then they say, that's nice for you, don't bother me. What Jesus is teaching us right here is that these people, when they hear the truth and they willingly neglect it and refuse to embrace it, there's a hotter hell. There are degrees of punishment. Jesus singles out people who hear the truth and reject it as being especially guilty. But it doesn't matter if you're, you know, a scholar. It doesn't matter if you've graduated with a degree and you work in some profession. It doesn't matter if you are a outwardly moral person who pays your taxes. If you die without Jesus Christ, especially if you have heard the gospel, it is going to be one of the hottest judgments that could ever come to you. Because good is not good enough. You'll remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, to the people who were listening on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And everybody looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, wow, well, these guys are the best. I mean, that would be like a Roman Catholic looking at the Pope and saying, whew, that guy is good. And Jesus comes along and says, not good enough. Your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, you're not going to get in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be what? Perfect. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Teleos. You have to be complete. It has to be a perfect righteousness. So outwardly, you can look at a lot of people in the land of Israel. Whether you're talking about the religious leadership, like the, let's say the Pharisees as a kind of a fraternity, or just the average Jew in Israel. You could be an outwardly moral person. You could be outwardly religious. You could say, well, yes, I'm a Jew. I believe in the God of Israel. But if you hear these things, and you're not repenting of your sin and embracing Christ and putting your trust in Him, it's going to be a real hot hell. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here in these verses right here. Verse 20, He begins, it says, to denounce. It says, He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles had been done because they did not repent. Now, and I find this kind of interesting. this past week, you know, I don't know. I probably shouldn't spend much time on this Facebook thing. But sometimes I do because I see things that are happening. I like to see what's going on in the world. And so I kind of watch what's going on, articles that people post, and then you can make comments on it. Well, you know, I saw this one article and it said, it showed the picture of this Muslim mob in London, I think it was, somewhere in England, I believe. And they're holding signs. We're going to murder you. We're going to cut your head off. We're going to mutilate you. If you say anything about Islam, you know, we'll destroy Europe. And I made the comment, sounds like these guys need to be deported. Somebody made comments. You Pharisee, you hypocrite. You're a pastor. How could you say something like that? That's not your place. You know, you're just a legalistic, you know, whatever and so on. Wow, that kind of caught me off guard. You know, just making a comment, you know, about people who are threatening to murder others if they won't, submit to Islam. And so I was thinking about that over the last couple days. You know, the mindset that we have in our culture that kind of says, well, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to ever make a judgment about anybody else. I mean, that's kind of the way that our society is becoming. You can't make any kind of moral judgment on people's lifestyle, on what they do. And that's exactly what's happening in our society. It wants to erase the idea of making moral evaluations. But look at Jesus here in verse 20. It says, Jesus began to reproach these cities of Galilee. This word reproach, anadidzo, is the idea of strong denunciation. Very, very strong reproach to denounce. It's the same word, for example, that is used in Matthew 27, verse 44, when the robbers were there on the cross and they started mocking Christ and denouncing Him. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 5:11, when Jesus was talking about the persecution that is going to come to the believers when they reproach you and they denounce you for His name. Jesus was reproaching the cities of Galilee. Very, very strong language here. This term can be used in a justifiable denunciation, as we see right here. In other words, it's not as though Jesus is calling them dirty names. I mean, I don't think, if we think about Christian conduct and the use of, you know, our mouth for the glory of God, it's not as though it's a permissible thing to, tear people apart with filthy language. But Jesus was denouncing these cities because of their disbelief. Jesus is angry at the disbelief of these cities. And these cities are three cities of what we would call Upper Galilee. Now, Galilee can kind of be broken down into Upper Galilee, Lower Galilee. Lower Galilee is that portion that would be kind of in the central portion of Israel, like where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But when you get up in the area that is by the Sea of Galilee, you come into that area that's on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. That's called Upper Galilee. And if you could picture the Sea of Galilee with, west side being over here, the Mediterranean is over here, on that northern edge of the sea, you have Capernaum. On the eastern edge of that tip of the sea, and it's a lake, the Jordan River runs in, and that's where you have the town called Bethsaida. And Capernaum, Chorazin, is just a little bit kind of northwest of Capernaum. So it kind of makes a little triangle up in that area. As a matter of fact, when we were there about 20 years ago, there was a Jewish man, about a 90-year-old Jewish man, that gave us some instruction on one evening. And he was not saved, but he knew the Gospels inside and out. And he called it the Evangelical Triangle, because it was a little triangle region up there right above the Sea of Galilee where Jesus spent most of a one-year time period, one-and-a-half-year time period, concentrated very heavily in living there, in preaching there, in doing miracles there. And these guys saw everything. I mean, they watched Him. They saw Him. They watched His miracles. They saw His compassion. They heard the truth. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished because He was teaching with such authority, like they had never heard in their life. They saw all these things, and then they kind of said, that's nice. And they walked away in disbelief. They would not repent of their sins. So Jesus denounces them. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! In the Old Testament, we can see in different prophets where the prophet speaking through the Holy Spirit, the prophet says, woe to you, woe. The idea is kind of a combination of anger, pity, and warning. It's anger against the sin. And yet it involves the idea of pity and warning because it's a pronunciation, it's pronouncing that there is going to be a terrible consequence come upon them. And the reason why Jesus says this woe, He says, because verse 21, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You remember Tyre and Sidon, they're cities up on the Mediterranean coastline. If you were to go west from the Sea of Galilee, You can go right over on the edge of the coastline to the Mediterranean. Tyre would be about 35 miles away, and then Sidon is about 20, 25 miles up the coastline. Those were Canaanite cities, Phoenician Canaanite cities. A very famous, I don't want to use the word lady, but a very famous woman came from that area. You remember who she was? She wasn't a lady. Give you a clue. It starts with a J. Jezebel. Yeah. Jezebel was a Canaanite. And when King Ahab married Jezebel, you know, he was marrying a Canaanite princess. And, you know, Jezebel was very active in bringing Baal worship and importing Baal worship very heavily into the land of Israel. And she, you know, that was really her pet achievement. You know, sometimes you see the first lady is not really that good, you know. Well, Jezebel was not that great of a first lady. And so anyhow, those are the Canaanites. That's Tyre and Sidon. They were wicked Canaanite cities. Now, how interesting it is that Jesus says here, he says, if the miracles that had occurred in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And it would have been a good repentance. Sackcloth and ashes, sackcloth. Clothing made out of camel's hair. You guys know what a gunny sack is, right? I asked, I think, one of my kids the other day. I said, you know, because I used to sell night crawlers. That was my first job. I remember going out in the backyard of my grandparents' house there in Utah. Anybody, how many has everybody caught night crawlers? Catching night crawlers is a blast. You shine the light on them, and as soon as you shine the light, they start to go back in the hole. So really quickly, you have to put your hand on it real gently. And then you start pulling that night crawler out, and the night crawler tightens his body. And you just kind of keep pulling the night crawler, and eventually he gets tired, and he goes, huh, and then you just pull him right out of the hole. Well, I remember the first time when I started selling night crawlers, I went out, I caught probably 20 or 30 dozen. But I made a mistake because I put them into kind of muddy dirt. That's not the way that you keep night crawlers. A day or two later, they were just all rotten. I had this giant box of rotten worms. And so I consulted some nightcrawler experts. I was about, I don't know, 7 years old. And I found out that the way that you keep nightcrawlers is you get a gunny sack. And you just keep the gunny sack wet. And the nightcrawlers just crawl in and out of the gunny sack. Gunny sack, you know, they're really harsh and coarse. That's kind of what sackcloth was like. So imagine wearing a gunny sack clothing made out of camel's hair. It's not very, very comfortable. But this was the kind of thing that people would do in that culture in the ancient Near East when they wanted to express times of extreme sorrow and mourning. They would put on this harsh clothing as an outward symbol of their inner repentance, their mourning. And sometimes they would do things like roll on ashes. They would take cold ashes. And they would roll in those cold ashes as a symbol of their mourning and their repentance. And sometimes they would take those ashes and they would just put them on their heads. And sometimes they would also do things like fasting. Fasting was a common cultural practice of expressing your outward grief and mourning. And what Jesus says is, if Tyre and Sidon had seen these kinds of things, they would have been totally broken over their sin. But he says, but you, my people, have just said, that's nice. That's nice. And walked away. John chapter 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But the world did not recognize him. Wow. He came to his own, but his own what? Not receive him. His own did not receive him. So verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Does the Bible teach that there are degrees of punishment? Absolutely. There is such a thing as a hotter hell. Now, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have categories of sins, and I cannot recite these, and I don't want to recite them for you, but they have their venial sins and mortal sins, and, you know, if you do a mortal sin, you might have been spending your whole life doing good deeds, and then you blow it once, and, you know, it's back to go without collecting $200. And, the Bible doesn't categorize sins in this way by saying, here's the seriousness of sins. But does the Bible here in other places indicate that there are degrees of guilt, degrees of seriousness? Yes, it does. And does the Bible indicate that there are degrees of punishment? Yes, it does. One thing is clear. One of the most serious things, this much is clear. One of the most serious things a person can do is to hear the truth of the gospel, to hear about God's grace in Christ, and then to walk away without letting your heart be turned to Christ in faith. Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So is hell actually real? You know that Matthew uses this word hell, and there's different words for hell. We might talk about the word abyssus, the abyss. That's the word that means the bottomless pit. That word, for example, is used in Revelation chapter 20 when it says that Satan, throughout the millennium, Satan is cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And then we have this word Gehenna, hell. And the word Gehenna, as you probably have heard before, is kind of a Greek-ized, form of a Hebrew expression. And the word Gehenna comes from the expression Gehinnom. Ge means valley. Hinnom was a family. The Valley of Hinnom, or sometimes in the Old Testament, it's called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Because there was a family that owned that little portion of land on the southern edge of Jerusalem, right on the on the other south side of Jerusalem. And it was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. And then in Greek, that became Gehenna. Matthew uses this word 7 times throughout his gospel. Jesus uses Gehenna 7 times. Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 29. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. And Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. Jesus warned 7 times, as recorded in Matthew, about hell. I thought it was really, kind of divinely humorous when Steve Johnson, about 2 years ago, got confronted for preaching the gospel back there in Illinois, and they were threatening to arrest him. He was just handing out gospel tracts and preaching in a downtown area. And so they threatened to arrest him, so he spoke to this legal organization, and they filed a federal lawsuit against the city of Rock Island, Illinois. And when they brought him to trial, he said, well, what were you telling people? Were you telling people and using the word hell? He said, yes. They said, well, where in the Bible does it say that? And so he had about 20 minutes to just open the Bible and read before a federal judge and a federal jury, to read them the gospel and what the Bible says about hell. God has his way of getting things done, doesn't he? Look with me at Revelation chapter 14 for just a minute. Keep your place here in Matthew. Some people have tried to teach the idea of annihilation. Well, when you die, you're just annihilated. You don't exist anymore. That's a lie. Some people have tried to teach the idea of soul sleep, that, when you die, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, your soul goes into a state of sleep and there is no consciousness. That is not true. That is not biblical. I have a study on that topic that I did recently for somebody. If anybody would like it, let me know. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. It says, if anyone worships the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is talking about people who go to hell because of their disbelief in Christ. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Unbroken eternal torment is what the Bible says.
Revelation chapter 20 is where we see the final judgment that comes to the human race. The unsaved human race is brought to resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. And it says here that these people who are brought into resurrection at this point, and they're judged, in Revelation 20, verse 12, at the end of that verse it says, they're judged according to the things, according to their deeds. Revelation 20, verse 13, they're judged according to their deeds. And it says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, the Bible is really, really clear on this. There is such a thing as hell. And what makes the difference is this. Have your sins been forgiven? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. And for the person that has not received that forgiveness because they have not opened their heart to ask forgiveness, to repent by turning to Christ, if they have heard the gospel and rejected it, it's going to be a real hot hell. Jesus denounces a third city back here in Matthew 11, verse 23. He brings Capernaum into the picture. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, the language here very distinctly kind of echoes what we see back there in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 12, is referring to a judgment that God promises is going to come upon the king of Babylon. And God is taunting the king of Babylon, and he says, you're not going to be exalted to heaven, you're going to descend to Sheol. The language here seems to be reflecting and echoing what Isaiah 14 has written, but Jesus is taking it right here, and he's speaking to Capernaum. Capernaum was his hometown. Now, of course, he grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth, but when we look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus kind of made Capernaum his hometown. He probably was living there with Simon Peter because Peter lived right there on the edge of Capernaum, right near the synagogue, up there on that northern edge where the synagogue was located. So Jesus lived there. These are his people. He would see these people in the synagogue. He would see them every Sabbath in the synagogue. No doubt they talked. No doubt they had meals together. And yet what he says is, you're not going to have a right relationship with God. You're not going to be exalted to heaven. You're going to be judged. You're going to be sent to Hades. He's telling them that they're going to go to hell. These people, they saw Jesus. Now, obviously, we know that they were believers. I don't know how many people had embraced Christ in faith during that 3+ year time period. I would venture to say throughout the land of Israel, the figure was in the tens of thousands. I would venture to say because a lot of people heard Christ and a lot of people were following him. But whatever the figures are, what becomes clear as we look at the whole kind of whole picture in the Gospels is that a large proportion of these people saw him, heard him, watched him, and walked away saying, that's nice. And this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with. It's the complacency of the people. So Jesus denounces them. And then in verse 23, he says, the reason why is because if the miracles had occurred in you, that had occurred in Sodom, that had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. You know, there are probably no place else in the Bible that represents wickedness than Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanite cities. We first read about Sodom and Gomorrah way back there in the book of Genesis. You don't have to turn there, but this is in Genesis 13. You remember when Lot and was living with Abraham? Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Lot had his own little, section of flocks. And Lot says, you know, Abraham, I want to move down there to Sodom because it's got some really, it's a lot of jobs there. It's a good economy. They've got a lot of good farmland, a lot of good grazing area. That's the issue. He says, I want to take my flocks down there. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah are down there in today what is the edge of the Dead Sea. That's where the Dead Sea is. You're talking about 1,300 feet below sea level. So it's a very
tropical kind of environment. And in ancient times, the Bible tells us it was an extremely green, wet, rich, productive area. It's not like that anymore, not at least where the Dead Sea is located. So what happens is that Lot says, "Hey, Abraham, I'm going to move down there." And Abraham says, "Oh, man, wish you wouldn't do that. It's not a good place." Genesis 13:13, "The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." The Bible tells us that it was an extremely wicked place. In Genesis 18, in verse 20, it says, "The Lord spoke and said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave." And we know that they were completely overtaken with homosexuality. Now, if you want to kind of put it in perspective, just imagine if we took a combination of cities. Let's suppose that we were to take San Francisco and Las Vegas. You know, Las Vegas is a pretty wicked place. I didn't really realize that growing up there because I was a pagan myself. And, you know, you just don't think about those things that much. But Las Vegas is a very wicked place. So you combine Las Vegas and San Francisco and Hollywood and maybe we'll throw in there someplace like, you know, Copenhagen and a few other places. And you mix it all together. Sodom and Gomorrah were extremely wicked places. And what Jesus says right here, he says, if the things that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day. They would have listened. So the sin was very serious, but Jesus says, Capernaum, yours is even worse. Hey, listen, this is something that you really want to remember when you're sharing the gospel with people. It's the absolute seriousness of hearing about Christ and walking away. Jesus says here in verse 24, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So there is a hotter hell, and the only way to escape it is by embracing Christ. That's the first key of escaping the hottest hell. We cannot be complacent. We cannot ignore that message. Now, verses 25 to 27 bring us a second key for escaping the hottest hell. And I don't know, the way that I've explained it here is that we have to understand the nature of God's saving grace. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we have to be a theologian and understand it. But in verses 25 to 27, Jesus emphasizes the free character of God's grace. This is kind of the idea. He's focusing in on the freeness of God's grace, and that includes the doctrine of what we call election. Election is the idea that God calls and chooses and draws men to himself by his own undeserved grace. Now, the Bible is very clear, I believe this, the Bible is very clear that God saves men when they respond in faith and embrace Christ, right? Matter of fact, we were singing this song earlier. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek me, I will heal their land. If they will do this, I will do this. And this is how we always want to bring the gospel to people, is to tell them, God will save you. He will forgive you if you will. We always want to emphasize the nature of moral choice, because we have moral choice. Our moral choice is something that is corrupted because of sin, but we always aim at the heart. The Bible always aims at the heart. Well, here in verses 25 to 27, what Jesus does, he makes an extremely strong emphasis on the idea that anybody that gets saved is because of God's undeserved grace. God calls and draws. So in verse 25, here's what Jesus says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. He's praising God. He says, because you have hidden these things
from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. How fascinating. Jesus is praising God, but the reason why he's praising God, is he says, is because you have hidden the truth of salvation from these people, the wise and the intelligent. And I think in this passage here is one of those places where we see kind of that point of intersection when we talk about the sovereignty of God and how the sovereignty of God connects or intersects with human will. And I have to tell you, in my opinion, for myself, you know, I don't have an answer on how it all works. I simply don't think that I have an answer. But here are the things that I do see in the Scripture. I see that God calls men to exercise a choice, but I see that God is absolutely sovereign when it comes to saving sinners. And those are two things that I have to embrace in both in my theology. And God doesn't tell me that I have to understand how every little piece connects together. But the only ones that get saved is because of the operation of God's grace in the heart. This is a very powerful statement right here. And what he's basically saying is this. Jesus is saying, God doesn't save people on the basis of their human learning, their superior intellect, their moral superiority, or their empty pride when they thumb their nose at God. He doesn't save people who do that. God hides his truth from them. God has hidden his truth from them. He's wise and intelligent. These would be like the ones that Paul spoke about in the Corinthian letter, you know, how he kept talking about the wise. How the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. You know, God opposes the proud, it says, right? He opposes the proud. And so when you have a sinner that comes before God and, you know, says, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to humble myself. They're superior. They don't think they need a Savior. Jesus says, I praise you. You've hidden. Now, you know, what we wouldn't want to do is we should not. I don't believe biblically say, well, you know, the only one, God chooses people if he knows that they're better people. I mean, the Bible doesn't really give us a basis for saying that he chooses the people that are really the better people. But in some way, human will, you know, God says the people that are wise, self-righteous, the people that think that they're superior won't repent. God has hidden truth. And Jesus says here, notice here in this verse, in verse 26, thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. This word well-pleasing, in the Old Testament we would call it the good pleasure of the Lord. The Hebrew term is hafetz. And this term right here, eudakia, it has the idea of God exercising his sovereign purposes. In other words, when we talk about the good pleasure of the Lord, it is the exercise of God's sovereignty. Now, as we look at everything the Bible says on this topic, we see the idea that people have a choice to make, right? I mean, in Romans chapter 1, you know, turn with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about general revelation and how every man has a knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1, very, very important passage for understanding God's salvation. Romans 1:18, Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within man, for God made it evident to them, for ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are what? Without excuse. Men are suppressing the truth. You see, God has placed a knowledge of himself within the constitution of man. Every human being has a knowledge of God. It is immediate. And then through the creation, there is a mediate knowledge. There's a medium. There is immediate knowledge of God, and there is mediate knowledge that comes through the created realm. And so what it says is that God is shouting out to men, calling them to repentance. even if they've never heard the Bible, even if they've never heard the gospel. God is calling men to repentance, and so when a sinner suppresses that knowledge, that general revelation, Paul says in verse 20, they're without excuse. Every man has a knowledge of God, of general revelation, but the problem, the Bible says, is that we're dead in sin. Why is it that everybody doesn't listen to the gospel? Why is it that nobody naturally responds? Adam's sin left us dead. God must work. The Holy Spirit must work. Nobody is neutral in this game. The Bible says that all are hostile. Nobody, I mean, you know, basically here's the idea. Hello, President Putin? Surrender what you've done. Well, hello, Mr. President? No. Yeah? God says to the sinner, surrender to the lordship of my son. God? No, I like to be the king. God's got to do a work in our heart. And back here in Matthew 11, this is what we see. Jesus says that God, in his wisdom, God has hidden this from the wise and the intelligent and has revealed it to babes. It was well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now look at verse 27. Powerful statement. All things have been handed to me by my Father. In other words, I am absolutely sovereign. My Father has placed everything in my hands. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son purposes or wills to reveal Him. And what Jesus says here is that you cannot know God the Father unless I purpose to reveal Him. Word will, bulamai, to purpose. Jesus must choose to reveal the Father. Now, sometimes in the Bible, it makes the emphasis on the Father revealing the Son. Like in Matthew 16, verse 17, when Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ! You're the Son of the living God!" And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father did." The Father revealed the Son to Peter. In other words, opened his heart to embrace the Son. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him, unless the Father draws him." The Father must draw you to the Son. But here, because they have been hearing Jesus, they've been seeing the Son, and they're rejecting the Son, Jesus says, "You can't know the Father unless I will to reveal him." One of the strongest statements in the entire Bible on the sovereignty of Christ and the sovereignty of His grace. This is a very, very powerful statement right here. Extremely powerful statement. You cannot know Him. Craig Blomberg, in the New American Commentary, says, "The language in these verses about God revealing things and God's good pleasure is incontrovertibly predestinarian in nature, but the language of free will appears equally in verses 20 to 24 as well as verses 28 to 30, in which Jesus offers salvation to those who will respond positively." And, you know, these things are not contradictions, but they are complementary in the mind of God. You and I may say, "I don't understand how it works." And personally, I am content to say, "I don't know how it all works." I am content to leave it there and not try to force one against the other. But this much is absolutely clear. Salvation is a work of God. Jonah chapter 2 verse 4, salvation is of the Lord. So here's the message we see in all of this. It's the fact that even though you see people, you know, that mock Christ and reject Him, Jesus says, salvation is my business. First key for escaping hell, we recognize the need to embrace His grace. Secondly, we recognize the character of it. And third, in verses 20 to 30, it's the need to respond. Very bluntly, Jesus gives an invitation in verses 28 to 30. After He makes this powerful statement that says, "I and I alone can save you," look at verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You know, when you followed a rabbi, you would take his yoke upon you. You would become his disciple. The idea of a yoke is what they would place on the animal, like an ox. Well, if you became the disciple of a rabbi, you would place his yoke upon you. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle. I'm humble. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. I'm not going to load you down like those legalistic religious people are doing. You know, Jesus excoriated the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4. He says, you tie heavy loads on men's backs and you won't even help them one little bit. You know, think about how many laws we have in our country. Federal, state, city, county. Every year, thousands and thousands and thousands of more laws. Well, that's what the Pharisees used to do. They would have their interpretations. And it just left people saying, I'm never going to be good enough. Jesus said, that's not the way it works. He gives an invitation in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with sin and burdened with the frustration of thinking that you're never going to make it. And as a matter of fact, you can't. And Jesus gives this open-ended invitation. Come to me and I will. Very quickly, I guess we can't turn there. Ezekiel 18, verse 30 and 32. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would repent. John 3:16, God so loved the cosmos, the world. John's always referring to humanity, a fallen humanity, the cosmos. God so loved the world that he gave his son. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Those are universal terms, and they cannot be redefined. Some people say, well, yeah, but he's writing to the church. Doesn't matter. He's using universal language. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is a universal desire of God for men to be saved. The Bible teaches this. How does it all fit together? Well, God doesn't give us, you know, all these things broken out on how everything fits together. But I can tell you this much. God loves man. He gave his son. And the invitation here is a universal invitation to men to turn to Christ. And I'm glad that that's what kind of a God we have. I'm glad that we have a God like that. So as we close, the real lesson here would be this. I think a single issue would be this. It's the seriousness of being apathetic to truth. We cannot come in here and then just say, well, okay, that's nice. James said, don't be like that. Don't be like the guy that looks in the mirror and then walks away. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these things and to apply them to our hearts. We confess, O God, that we need you. Without you, we can do nothing. We thank you for the cross of Christ and what you have done to set us free, the free gift of life. And we pray that you'd help us to live by your Spirit so that day by day we would have lives that really please you. We ask that you would watch over us in the coming week, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.